Now, I'm going to read again from 2 Kings. We're going to look a little bit further into this that we were looking at on Sunday night, hopefully this will be a blessing to you. So we're going to read from 2 Kings chapter 7, and I'm going to read from the first verse of the chapter, and then we'll see how we go. So 2 Kings chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seers of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die." And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and go into the city.'" Well, we'll leave the reading there, and we'll consider more of this later. But I want this evening, I want particularly to think about verses 3 to 8 of this chapter, and consider some of the things that we learn here. Now, Sunday night we looked at the tragedy of unbelief, and we considered the folly of the officer upon whom the king leaned, who said, "Lord, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And Elisha said to him, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." That was the word of God to him. But Elisha's word, as we know, comes true. We consider one or two things on Sunday. We said that unbelief argues from reason. It can seem very plausible at times. And even the devil sometimes quotes scripture for his own purposes. But many times unbelief argues from reason. Reason is important, but reason's not enough. Unbelief derides God's word, dismisses God's promises as incredible. Where's the flour coming from? There's a besieging army around the city. Don't be ridiculous. How can we possibly understand? How can these things happen? They cannot see what the eye of faith sees. And thirdly, unbelief discounts the miraculous. And we looked at that a little bit on Sunday night. And yet, what is there to stop the omnipotent God from making windows in heaven if he wants to? But he doesn't actually have to make windows in heaven. He doesn't do that. He does something much simpler and much easier. But it is God's wonderful working and God's miracle answer. And we may be ignorant of the means that God will use, but that's no hindrance to faith. So that was what we consider the tragedy of unbelief. And unbelief in the face of unusual mercy is doubly provoking. The unbeliever says that he won't believe what he cannot see. And so God says to him, well, you won't enjoy what you do see. And in fact, that's what happened to this man with his unbelief. Well, that's the sad thing about the unbeliever, isn't it? He will see at the last what is the answer, but it'll be too late. Unbelief is dangerous. It leads to destruction, and all that the world gives cannot yield satisfaction and answer, nor can it conceal the poverty of the souls of men and women. The tantalizing tinsel of this world will never bring contentment. The worst thing about hell is to see heaven and yet to know that there's a great gulf fixed. And that's the tragedy of unbelief. Now, I want us to look this evening, hopefully, at two more things. Secondly, a second main heading, the terror of the unprepared. The terror of the unprepared. And that's described in verses 6 to 7. What happens is that God steps in. Now, the lepers, we'll come back to the lepers in a minute. The lepers don't realize this at the moment. But God does a mighty thing. He causes the army of the Syrians, verse 6, to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the Egyptians. And so they arose and they fled, and they left the camp intact. Now, this was groundless panic, actually. God stepped in to the situation, amazingly. Man's extremity was God's opportunity, because with God nothing is impossible. He can send groundless panic into the most well-disciplined army and drive them away like chaff before the wind. 1,000, the Bible says, shall flee at the rebuke of one. And if God so wills it, that's what happens. Divine intervention produced terror in the hearts of the Syrians. Proverbs tells us this, the wicked flees when no man pursues. That's what happened. Windows in heaven were not necessary. God could accomplish his purposes without windows in heaven. The panic was of supernatural intensity, just as the sounds were supernatural in origin. And that's amazing, isn't it? We need to understand that man's mind is under the control of God. God is not taken by surprise by anything that happens in the world. Mankind may be surprised by what God does, but he cannot stop God from doing his purposes and fulfilling his plans. And panic seizes hold of them. And when you read what it says in the Bible, it's crazy what they do. In fact, it's absolutely mad. It's foolish. It's stupid. Look at what it says. They hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of the horses, and they ran. They ran. They didn't even stop to take their horses. It would have been much quicker to get away on the horses. But it's crazy, isn't it? It's crazy. They left the camp. They left the tents. They left the horses. They left the donkeys. And they fled for their lives. I don't know about you. If you were fleeing for your life and you've got a horse to ride, I would think it's much more sense to sit on the horse either way. But they didn't even do this. Why? Because God sent madness into their minds. And isn't that often the attitude of the ungodly? Remember the parable our Lord told of the wise and the foolish virgins. 5 were wise, but 5 were foolish. They were unprepared. And when they heard the sound of the bridegroom, they panicked because they were not ready. And of course, the Bible tells us that's just what will happen when the Lord comes again. Men outside of Christ, men and women outside of Christ, will be filled with terror at having to face him, to stand before the maker of the world with unconfessed sin, uncovered by the blood of Christ. And that will strike terror into the hardest of hearts. And that's why I find those words of Paul in Corinthians such a solemn word, such a solemn word. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that there will be panic on that last and final day. We studied it some while ago when we were looking at the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6 and verses 15 to 17. We read that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and the sky is rolled up as a scroll, and every mountain and island moved out of place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Those are awesome words, aren't they? Awesome. Kings, great men, rich men, they can't hide behind their pomp and their wealth and their riches. But nor can the poor men. There'll be no hiding place on that day. It'll all be to no avail. Panic and terror at being unprepared. And I think those are very solemn words, aren't they? The tragedy of unbelief. The terror of the unprepared. But let's move on to the third main heading, and we'll just consider this. I've got one more to come, but that will come next time, probably. So thirdly, the tidings that were unannounced. The tidings that were unannounced. And so we go back to verses 3 to 5 and verse 8. The four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, and they reasoned very sensibly, actually, if we do nothing, we're going to die. If we go into the city, we're going to die. If we go, in fact, whatever we do, we're going to die. That's the whole situation in front of us. Well, why don't we go down to the camp of the Syrians? If they kill us, well, we're going to die anyway, so we might as well die that way. But it's possible they might show mercy to us, and then we'll live. We're not going to live any other way. This is, in a sense, the last-ditch stand. It actually was very sensible. It was very logical. It was very wise to argue like that. There really was no option, because they were going to die anyway. So let's go and see. So they get up at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians to surrender to the Syrian army and to see if they will be kind to them. And when they get to the edge of the camp, to their surprise, there's nobody there. Well, they go into the first tent and they have a good feast. The first time they've probably eaten for a long time. And then they took some gold and some silver and gold and clothing and hid them. Verse 8. And then they came back and entered into another tent and carried some from there and went and hid it. Wow, wow. And here was a great work of God that was entirely unknown. There was famine all around. The promise of God had been revealed to Elisha. And he had told the people, but nobody was looking for the fulfillment. Amazing. Notice one or two things. Well, firstly, the siege was over. There were the people in Jerusalem, in Samaria, thinking that the siege was still there, but it was actually over. There they were. Armed men had fled in panic. They were all gone. There was nobody left. And the city of Samaria went to sleep that night under the impression that they were still under siege when they were free. That was the fact of the matter. Wow. Secondly, the siege was over. Secondly, the Lord had defeated their enemies, just as Elisha had prophesied. Without aid, without the armies of the Israelites, without any human intervention, the God of Israel had driven the whole host of Syria like chaff before the wind. Anything to get over the Jordan safely. This great noise they'd heard. Well, clearly it wasn't the Egyptians and the others. But they ran for their lives and they panicked. The Lord did it. The siege was over. The Lord did it. Thirdly, God had provided plenty for them. Here they were in Samaria, still starving, and yet they were a stone's throw away from plenty, pining when they could have been feasting. And my friends, that's another reminder, isn't it, of what unbelief can do. It makes men and women irrational, because they scorn God and his promises, and this is what happens, and they don't believe in the blessing of God, they don't look for it. And that just is like the same with the gospel, isn't it? One has come to drive away the marauding attacks of the devil, to bear away our sin. There is no need for men and women to remain prisoners. There is plenty to be had and to spare. There is grace for all who need. And yet men are unaware of the liberty in Christ because of their unbelief. No wonder former writers said that unbelief is the astonishment of the whole universe. Unbelief is the astonishment of the whole universe. Now the Bible reveals that plainly. And yet still men will not believe. The Word of God tells us that this is the result of unbelief. Drowning men clutch at straws. That these people were so used to their situation, their plight, they had no hope, no hope. And they had lost all hope. They weren't even looking for deliverance, even in spite of what Elisha had said the day before. And again, that is so often the case, isn't it? Because men are so used to their sin that they've lost sight of anything better. They have no conception that there might be anything better, that God could possibly do anything more wonderful for them and more glorious for them. In fact, Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, has a man who is very much like this in his attitude. I don't know how well you know Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you do. I hope you read it. I always advise people to read Pilgrim's Progress, not just once, but often. And while I think it's good to read right through the Bible once every year, and it doesn't take that long to do if you plan it through the year, I always think it's good to encourage people to read Pilgrim's Progress once a year, because it's a wonderful book and a profound book. But in that book there is a man who is content to, he's known as the man with the muckrake. And there, just out of his sight, just above his eye line, is an angel holding out to him a crown of gold. But his eyes are down and he's raking the ground with the muckrake. He's raking in the muck and the rubbish of the world, and he never lifts his eyes to see the crown of glory, to see the blessings of God's grace. He's so taken up with the things of this world. My friends, Bunyan has got a profound insight into the attitude of so many unbelievers, the godless. They are never looking up to see the things of God, and they're not prepared to listen to the words of God. No one believed Elisha's promise. Spurgeon says this: it was solemnly promised, it was graciously needed, and yet not a soul believed it. It was solemnly promised, it was graciously needed, yet not a soul believed it. Deliverance had already come, and yet they remained blind to it. My friends, isn't that an incredible picture of the gospel? Here is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, free. The older I get, the more frustrated I get by the fact that people just don't seem to understand the glories and the wonders and the blessings of the gospel. I've said that before, I know, and I will keep saying it. I think it's amazing that people should be so blind, but they are, and it's tragic. And here are these four lepers, outcasts, and they discover what God has done. The least favoured, the despised of society. And what does the Bible say? Well, the gospel often is hidden from the wise and the prudent and revealed to babes. How wonderful that God should bring his gospel to just ordinary people like us. And God, in his great goodness, stoops to this earth to bless those whom the world considers outcast and worthless by the world. Grace dwells in the most unlikely of places. And that's why our Lord said, didn't he, that the first will be last and the last will be first. And here were people, these four lepers, they were brought to the end of themselves. There was no hope left. They thought their situation was hopeless. And it's sometimes, my friends, when people get to the point where they realise that everything is hopeless and helpless, when they come to the end of themselves, that they can do nothing of themselves, that then, maybe, not always, but then sometimes, they're more open to see the grace of God and to receive the gospel. And so, my friends, it's wonderful, isn't it? We can come to God, even in despair. We can say to him like this, I have no claim upon your mercy, Lord, or your grace. If you slay me, you slay me. I have nothing to lose, but it is better to die at the hand of an omnipotent, all-loving God than to perish at the hand of the devil. And even if it's a last-ditch stand, what a wonderful gospel this is. Because God's love is all of grace, and we're cast upon his sovereign grace. The lepers, you see, reason together. Death by the sword is probably better than death by hunger. And we're going to die anyway. And they come to the Syrian camp and they expect to be challenged, but there is no sound. And what do they find? Food and treasure in abundance. They were who were poor and hungry now find that they are rich and fed beyond measure. My friends, that's what happens when people come to Christ. Bread enough and to spare, wine, milk, honey. And no one was better suited to tell the good news, because the change in these poor lepers was so remarkable. Languishing, outcast, but now with incredible news. Spiritual necessity is such that it will nerve the soul with courage to cast ourselves upon the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And as we share the gospel with men and women and boys and girls, we may not put it in precisely these words, but this is the essence of it, isn't it? You will die outside of Christ. Your case is desperate without him. You will lose nothing by coming to the Saviour, by trying this gospel, by putting God to the test. You cannot get worse than you are, and it cannot be worse than that. Rather, come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For what does he say? Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There are two courses open to you. Either sit where you are and die, or cast yourself upon the mercy of God. And even if you die in the arms of God, you have not lost anything, because you're bound to die and destined to die anyway. Maybe he will grant you mercy and you will live. Now, if you're refused, you will be the first person that God has ever refused, because God has pledged that anyone who comes to him by faith will not be refused. He has promised. And so there is more hope in trying than by sitting still, because if you do that, you're going to die anyway. And that's how these lepers reasoned. And because of that, they put into practice what they had been prepared to do. And even if they died, well, they were going to die anyway. But look at what happened. I wonder how many times men and women put off the word of God. Let's encourage men and women, boys and girls, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and resolve to trust him without delay, to resolve to obey his word, because those who've trusted Christ, who have ventured on his grace, can say in the words of the old song and in the words of the Queen of Sheba, "The half has not been told. We didn't even understand the half of it." Now, if you are resolved to sit and die, then do so, but don't just drift along. What does the Bible say? What does Jeremiah say when he warns people about just drifting, of just sitting? He says this, "You say," and these are the words of Jeremiah, "the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." And the question is, why? Why are you not saved? Well, because you've just drifted. Because you've been indifferent and careless. Shake off your indifference. Be honest with the devil. If you mean to serve him, then serve him. But if not, then cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be fully committed to him. And that's what these lepers did, in a sense. They were well rewarded for what they did. And they went on to publish the news abroad. We'll look at that in more detail next time. This was a secret that could not be kept and must not be kept. Verse 9, they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come and let us tell the king's household. Tell the starving world that there is bread enough and to spare. It's to be had for the taking. It's free and glorious." Well, my friends, this is a wonderful gospel, isn't it? And we can go out with confidence to tell men and women of this glorious gospel of the grace of God and be encouraged as we do so in these days. So let's consider and remember these things that we have mentioned just now, as we think of these things: the tragedy of unbelief, the terror of the unprepared, but the tidings that were unannounced. Next time, God willing, we'll look at the testimony that was unexpected, and we'll see the result of what happened to these glorious things. Well, God bless you, my friends, today.